Okay, we've gone through baptism. And notes? No? Chapter 30? Do we have notes back there? Oh, they're on the table. Okay. So there are notes if you want to take notes. This is chapter 30, and let's begin by looking at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to read paragraph 1. This is the whole first section is on paragraph 1. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the world's end for a perpetual remembrance of him and to show forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. Furthermore, it is meant to promote their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ and to strengthen the ties that bind them to all the duties they owe to him. The Lord's Supper is also a bond and pledge of the fellowship which believers have with Christ and with one another. Now that's a mouthful, but this first paragraph is extremely important. We're looking at its institution, in other words, the fact that it was instituted by Christ himself. And the first part of the confession, as Waldron so aptly notes, is that the original circumstances of its institution. Let's remember how this ordinance came to be instituted in the church. It was instituted by Christ in the night before he was betrayed, and remember, was on the occasion of celebrating the Passover, and he was with the 12 alone, and it was in that, you know, that marvelous surrounding where Jesus is having, you know, the last meal, you know, with his disciples, and he is preparing for the culmination of the very purpose of his incarnation. I just want to pause for 1 minute, even before we get to some of the details of the Lord's Supper, and just reflect back so that we understand the significance of this ordinance and the fact of how seriously we should take it. Remember that the whole purpose for our existence, the whole purpose for the creation of the world, for everything that has happened, was so that Calvary could take place. Okay? I want you to just stop and think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. The whole reason for our existence was so that Christ could go to the cross and redeem a people to himself. That was the plan of the Trinity in eternity past. That there was going to be this group of people that God was going to show mercy to. And so the very purpose for this whole created world and for us is manifested in the events of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. The fact that the Lord's Supper takes place on that night before he was betrayed and then, of course, ultimately taken to the cross should highlight the importance of this event. So just think about that for a minute. Just prior to Christ being betrayed and going to the cross, which was his very, very purpose for coming to earth, he institutes this supper as a remembrance. That should give us great cause to reflect every time we come to this table, that we are looking at the very reason for everything that has happened in the created world. So then how should we come to the table? You see what I mean? Do you understand now why we pray before we come to the table? and because it is probably one of the most holiest moments that you and I will ever participate in, this side of heaven. And so that's why it should not be taken lightly. That's why there should be due preparation, you know, prior to, coming to the table and participating in the elements. I've actually preached some sermons. I preached whole sermons just on the fact of how should we prepare to come to the Lord's table. In fact, that it might be time to do that again. Because we should never come to the table in a flippant manner. Oh, it's like, you know, this is just, you know, another one of the rituals that we do since we're Christians. And we're commanded to do this, therefore we do it. No. This is extremely special. Very, very special. And therefore, you know, we can never put too much of an emphasis on our preparation and our heart attitude as we come to the table. And you'll see that that's why. Notice that baptism, the paragraphs on baptism were relatively short, weren't they? And then look at the Lord's Supper. Look how long this is comparatively to baptism. Not that it's that much more significant, but because the dangers involved in the Lord's Supper and the benefits accrued for the proper administration of it are so great, and the dangers are really dreadful. So it's not something that we should take lightly. All right? So, and that's what Waldron is saying. He's talking about the original institution of it. It's important that we understand. We have to go back and see why did Christ institute this? What were those circumstances? And that's a starting place for us to come to understand how that applies to us today. We have to always go back and look at the original context and what Christ said to his disciples. And notice, I mean, we read from 1 Corinthians 11 virtually every Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper. And the reason I choose to read from 1 Corinthians 11 isn't that the original account isn't complete enough, but the original account is actually given in a historical narrative, and 1 Corinthians 11 is meant to instruct us. All right, that's why I choose to read from 1 Corinthians 11, because Paul, the job of the apostles was to instruct us and to clarify the events that were given to us in the Gospels. So Matthew, you know, when he records the Lord's Supper, he's basically giving us the historical narrative. This is what took place. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, what he's doing, he says, this is what took place, but this is the significance of it, and this is what it means to you and I. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians 11 when we participate in the Lord's Supper. So we go back and we see the original circumstances, the original of its institution, and that is that it was instituted by the Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. Then we look at the prescribed observation of its institution. And we see two things. I'll give them both to you. Its location and its duration. All right? It is to be observed in his churches. Now, we covered this a little bit when we looked at both ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But remember what our doctrine teaches us, what the Scripture says, is that these are ordinances of the church. They're not family ordinances. They're not government ordinances. Even if you had, let's say you had a group of Christians, and let's presume, we'll go way, way out there, that the coming elections, that the whole county legislature of Suffolk County, that they were all Christians. And so was the county executive. Well, that would be reason to rejoice, wouldn't it? And then they say, well, to celebrate this, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper in our first open meeting. Mm-mm. Improper. It's improper. In their capacity as legislators and executives of the government, even though they may be Christians, that's not the place to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is part of religious worship. not county government, not state government, not even federal government. There's a separation between the powers that God has given to us. Same thing with the family. You might be sitting at home and, you know, you're having a wonderful moment, and you say, you know, maybe even at Thanksgiving, we want to begin by having the Lord's Supper. That's improper. It's a church ordinance, okay? And it's when the church gathers, you know, that it's because we do have to have the proper administration of it. And since it's the church ordinance that's given, that means that those whom Christ has chosen to be the leaders of the church are responsible for the oversight of the ordinances. Not that the elders and the deacons have any special powers. There's no magic. It's not like what happens in the Catholic Church when, you know, that the priest blesses it and it becomes the body of Christ. No, it's nothing like that at all. But it's just because it's such a sacred thing, it needs to be done under the oversight of those whom Christ has called to oversee the church, to make sure that there's no mistakes that are being made, that things are being done decently and in order. Okay? Did you have your hand? Go ahead. Exactly, and that's why one of the things that we talk about is the due preparation for the Lord's Supper. In fact, let me just pause. You raised some good points. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper only once a month? Anybody got an idea? Now it's been traditional. I don't mean why we particularly here at Hope only celebrate it once a month. Why in general? Because if you go to probably 95% of Christian churches today, I don't care whether they're Pentecostal, whether they're Baptist, Presbyterian, if they're true Christian churches, 95% of them, I would say, if not higher, celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. Why? And there is somewhat of a rationale that they use, and I'm not even endorsing it, because quite frankly, it's something that we have wrestled with here when we had a plurality of elders, when Pastor Larry was here. We wrestled with this as to whether or not we wanted to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. All right, the reason that is given by most churches is that they don't want to celebrate it every Sunday because they don't want it to become routine and done ritualistically, as in the Catholic Church. That's the rationale that's used, okay? And certainly that has merit. You'd have to say it has merit because it's almost universal among Christian churches that they've adopted that, okay? If you remember, those of you who have been here long enough, if you remember, we used to actually celebrate it twice for a while. We celebrated it one Sunday morning, and then we celebrated it a Sunday evening. So we were actually doing it twice a month. All right, and that was a little bit of a compromise because Because in my heart, I'll be honest with you, I still wrestle with the fact that perhaps we should be celebrating it every time we meet, because it's so important. But, you know, there's a lot involved, and I'm not convinced. I'm not completely convinced. All right, but that's it. Now, you understand that in the Roman Catholic Church, it's celebrated every Sunday. That's the heart of the Mass. Okay, the heart of the Mass is the Lord's Supper. That's why. So every Sunday they're celebrating that. And if you've been to a Roman Catholic Mass, you can then understand why a lot of Protestants shrink back from celebrating it every Sunday, because in the Roman Catholic Church it does become very routine. Most Catholics do not understand what's supposed to be taking place. I mean, if you understand Roman Catholic theology, when they bless the bread, that becomes the body of Christ. I mean, it becomes it. So that, so much so, and let me just fill you in a little bit as to what takes place. When the priest blesses it, and then, you know, the congregation files up and they give everybody the wafer, okay? Has everybody seen a Mass? Some people have not seen a Mass? Anyway, he gives them the wafer. There's leftovers, because they don't know perfectly how many people are going to be there. Anybody know what happens to the leftovers, the leftover wafers? No? You're going to throw away the body of Christ? No? No? You know, Anthony? Listen to this. Listen carefully to what he's saying. All right. Do you hear what he's saying? Because of their theology. And understand, now listen carefully. Remember, one of the things that we keep saying in this church is, what you believe affects how you live and what you do. Catholic theology teaches that that becomes the body of Christ. Therefore, if there's any leftover, you can't throw it away. You can't do anything in a profane way, because that is, in fact, the body of Christ. So they take it, they put it in the tabernacle, and it's sealed up until the next Mass. All right? And what Anthony said is absolutely correct. Priests have instructions. Suppose the church were to catch fire. Before they even tried to save individuals, they have to take the tabernacle and save the tabernacle. Why? It's the body of Christ. You see what I'm saying? Huh? No, no, they use it for the next Mass. Okay? But you see what I mean? But that's the reality. And if you understand, if you believe that theology, that it's the doctrine is called transubstantiation, that it actually transforms into the body of Christ, it almost makes sense, you know, that you would have to protect that even more so than human life. Okay? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, see, you're absolutely right. One of the Reformed doctrines is called this. It's called the primacy of reason in worship. Now, this may sound funny, coming from a person who is probably one of the most reasonable and logical people you will ever meet in your life. Wow. Somebody who teaches logic, somebody who is probably has the least mystical bone in his body than anybody else that you're ever going to meet in the Christian church. I don't really hold to the primacy of reason. Okay? Because I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. I think the intellect certainly must be a part of our worship. We are to worship in spirit and truth. You can't have truth without reason. Truth is meaningless if you don't have. There's got to be some sort of an intellectual capacity to understand what truth is. Okay, but notice Christ says, you know, all who worship me must worship me in spirit, and that's a little s. That's not a capital S. Spirit and truth. Basically, it means like enthusiasm with feelings, with emotions, and truth. He said together. He doesn't elevate truth or reason above feelings and emotions. They are working together. Nor does he elevate feelings and emotions above truth. See, and what we have in the church today is we have churches who completely elevate truth. And there's, you know, they don't even talk about emotions in the worship service. And then you have other churches that everything is feelings oriented, doctrine isn't important, and you see the difference. You have an orthodoxy that is so rigid, so formal, that you know it's cold. And then on the other side, you have feelings and emotions running amok. And there's no truth. I mean, there's no rationality in the service at all. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It's both and. All right? And I don't find anywhere in the Scripture where reason is elevated above it. I just don't see it. If somebody can show that to me, then I would be certainly willing to change my position. So that's why we strive in this church, and not that we do everything perfectly, far from it. But we understand that we have a safari going on in the back there. What's going on? A prehistoric bug? Okay. All of a sudden, I saw grimaces on faces, and I was hoping it wasn't based upon the things I was saying up here, you know. All right, so you get the idea? So now we come to, what does all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Because we're looking at the prescribed, you know, observances of it. This is, again, you can see now another reason why it needs to be, you know, overseen by the elders of the church, because it is such an important doctrine that it cannot just be put out, you know, so that anybody can celebrate the Lord's Supper in any manner that they please. All right, so that's looking at its location, and then its duration, very clearly, till the world's end. We are to do this until Christ comes. Of that, there is no question. I mean, the Scripture is extremely clear that if we do not do this, then we are certainly remiss. Any questions so far? Just on now, all we've done so far is talk about the original institution of it. Okay, and clearly, as we read 1 Corinthians 11, this was the practice of the early church, all the apostolic churches, and because that whole chapter on 1 Corinthians 11, you know, has to do with the worship service. Okay, everybody got it? Okay. All right, and then still in the the beginning of it here in this first chapter. It says the multiple purposes of its institution. Now, there is one primary purpose. All right, here's the primary purpose: for perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death. That's the most obvious, because that's what we say, you know, every week when we do hold the Lord's Supper. That's the portion we read from 1 Corinthians 11. Even the prayers that are offered for the elements are talking about the remembrance. Most communion tables, and perhaps one day we'll have a communion table of our own here instead of a fold-up. It says in remembrance, you know, or in remembrance of me, and that's all good because that is primary. That's why we do this. That's why Christ instituted. Christ understood. He knows us as humans, and he knows we have a tendency to forget, don't we? Why do we have national holidays? So we remember. Why do we have a Veterans Day? To remember our veterans, right? Why do we have a Memorial Day? Not just to remember the veterans, but specifically those who have died in the line of duty. You know, so, I mean, why do we have the 4th of July? Because as a nation, that date is important for us. We don't ever want to forget what it cost us, and I say mean us as a nation, to have the freedoms that we enjoy. I mean, think back. I mean, when you study American history, remember what our troops went through. Remember Washington at Valley Forge? Men didn't have shoes. They were wrapping rags around their feet, walking in the snow. Men were getting frostbite, losing toes and feet. I mean, all for the cause of freedom. So when we come to the 4th of July, we celebrate that. It's important to us as Americans because we want to remember. We don't ever want to forget what the cost was for us to enjoy what we have here today. Okay? Same thing in the Christian realm. There are certain things that we observe because we don't want to forget, and we will forget because that's our nature. Our nature is to forget unless we do something. And so here is Christ instituting this for the express purpose that we don't forget. And what is it that we don't hit? The perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in death. But there are some what Waldron calls subsidiary intentions. All right, there's the first two. The confirmation of our faith. Now, look at what the confession says. It was instituted also to confirm saints in the belief that all the benefits stemming from Christ's sacrifice belong to them. In the book of Romans, we studied for several weeks in a row our union with Christ. Okay, I don't know if you remember that, but we studied our union with Christ and how important that is, because when we come to Christ, we become joint heirs with him. We become one with him. That means that all the blessings that Christ accrued through his obedience are accrued to us. What a wonderful doctrine that is. I mean, just think about that. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Okay? And so Christ was able to look past the cross because of all the blessings that were going to be accrued to him. And because he humbled himself in obedience to death, he was highly exalted and elevated as the God-man. Of course, he always had this as the second person of the Trinity. But the important thing is he has all of this inheritance now as the God-man. Remember, he's a very unique person. Christ is fully God, fully man. And he had to be man in order to substitute for us. So that's the uniqueness, because people say, well, I don't understand. I mean, wasn't Christ the second person of the Trinity always? Yes, he was. Wasn't he always co-equal with God? Yes, he was. Well, then what's the big deal? How can we say that he inherited things? He inherits all of these other blessings as the God-man. Not just as God, but as the God-man, which enables him to commute or impute these blessings down to other men. He is our federal head. And so all of the blessings, everything that he earned by sacrificing himself on the cross, is accrued to you and I as believers in him. Does that sink in? Are you getting that? That's such a crucial point, and that's what he's saying, the confirmation of our faith, in that when we come to faith in Christ, it's not, you know, coming a conversion experience is not changing religions. You know, we hear this frequently, you know, a famous movie star, becomes a certain religion. Some of them have claimed to be born again. I remember years ago, Bob Dylan claimed to be born again, all right? So he changed his religion. Anybody know what happened to Bob Dylan? About a year later, he became a Buddhist, all right? And I don't know what's happened to him. I don't know what he is now. I was never able to understand Bob Dylan anyway. But, that's not a conversion experience. Becoming a Christian is not changing religions. It's not, I was a Catholic, now I'm a Christian. I was a Jew, now I'm a Christian. No. It's a change in who you are, becoming one with Christ, and then accruing all the blessings of Christ. Right? That's always dangerous, reading Hebrews. If you want to understand what was the purpose of the incarnation and how that accrues to us, you got to go to Hebrews. I mean, we actually preached through Hebrews a number of years ago now, and we have all the messages. They're all on tape. But what a marvelous study if you really want to come to understand what it is that we accrue in Christ. All right, we're going to hold it right here. And we'll pick this up again next week, because we're right on our time schedule here. So, Anthony, would you close us in prayer?